Several weeks ago, maybe even a month or so ago, we saw Israel taken captive into Assyria in 2 Kings. And then just last week, we saw Judah be carried off to Babylon. And Jeremiah was prophesying at that time. And we had quoted a few scriptures from Jeremiah on and off there towards the latter part of 2 Kings. And Jeremiah actually continued prophesying on into the captivity as he was actually taken to Egypt, really by force. It was against his will, but he continued his ministry there. Now, instead of just going from 2 Kings just right to 1 and 2 Chronicles, I'd been praying about it, and months ago I felt like we wouldn't do that. That's not the direction God was going to take us. And one of the reasons is because 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of overlap what we have covered so far in the Old Testament. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis kind of thing and gives you the genealogies. And then starts talking about what happened in the different times of Israel and Judah's history. And then Ezra kind of picks up right at the end of 2 Chronicles. In fact, 1 and 2 Chronicles was probably written by Ezra. And I figure, at some point, we will come back to those books later. Maybe in a few books from now, we'll go back and do 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra and maybe even look at Jeremiah at that same time. But Daniel and Ezekiel kind of pick up chronologically where the end of 2 Kings leaves off. We know that Daniel was a very young man, probably in his mid-teens, if not early teens, when he was carried off to Babylon in that first kind of wave of deportations. There was three of them. And Ezekiel was taken away really at the same time that we saw Jehoiakim taken away. And that was during that second deportation. Along with 10,000 other people there. And Ezekiel at this time was a young man, 25 years old, and he was a priest in training. He was being trained to minister in the temple, and he was taken off when he was 25 to Babylon, and he was married but had no children. And so just that gives you kind of a setting as to where we're at as we get into the book of Ezekiel. Now, let's read the first three chapters. We actually are going to cover the first three chapters, but not all at once. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." So this tells us exactly when it happened. So when you compare all the dates of when Jehoiakim began his captivity, when that siege happened of Jerusalem and all that, this actually takes place now on July 31st, 593 BC. Pretty awesome that we can know the exact date that this vision came to the prophet Ezekiel, huh? July 31st, 593 BC. Now, he says it was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, but he says that in the 30th year. Most scholars believe that that 30th year was actually Ezekiel's 30th year. That was during his 30th year. He was 30 years old, which would be about right, being taken captive at 25 years old. And then 5 years later, he's 30, and this happens then. And it actually, God comes to him and really reveals that he's going to use Ezekiel the same time that he would have been eligible to be used by God as a priest in the temple, because they wouldn't start until they were 30 years old. So kind of interesting thing there. And he was by the river Kebar, which was a canal off of the Euphrates River, just kind of east of Babylon. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we'll see that he was actually at a town or a city, actually a colony called Tel Aviv or Tel Aviv, but it's not the Tel Aviv that's in Israel. This one is up by Babylon. And it was something that the Jewish exiles were there, kind of settled that area. And the Babylonians treated their captives a lot different than the Assyrians did. The Assyrians, they were brutal, they were harsh, and they forced them into slavery, all of them. With the Babylonians, they kind of went about it the other way, almost like 180 degrees off. They were still going to get their will done, but their idea was to impress their captives to where they wouldn't want to go home, that they would be blessed and all that kind of stuff. And so they allowed them to really set up colonies, and they viewed them as colonists rather than slaves. And he says that I saw visions of God. And that's important to understand, especially in just a few minutes, what we're going to see in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Remember in Exodus 33, verse 20, after Moses had asked God to show himself to Moses, God answered and said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So there, what we're going to see in a little bit here is really not Ezekiel seeing God himself, but really seeing a vision. In fact, Numbers 12:6, God says, "I make myself known in a vision." So what we're going to see as Ezekiel tries to relate to us, and believe me, I'm using that word tried, you know, intentionally. He tries to relate to us what he saw. What he saw was really indescribable. Look at verse 4. "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward." Now, as you kind of get that description of the four creatures, real similar to what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 4. And you can go back later on tonight and look at verses 6 through 8. But here they only have four wings instead of the six that John describes. And maybe they had six and he just only mentions four of them here. I'm not sure, but it could be a different class of angels. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he refers to these creatures as cherubim, which was a special class of angels. But it says that they did not turn, but went straight forward. So imagine each of these angels facing in a different direction, kind of facing the different compass points or whatever. And if they were going to go to a certain place, they would fly straight this way and then straight that way. They wouldn't have to turn. There's four of them there. And so they would each go. The significance of that, you know, who knows? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of speculation, and really what you get to when people are describing why they went straight forward, why their legs are straight and all that kind of stuff is all just speculation. God never really gives us a definition or a reason for that. But as we're going to see here, we're going to see in this vision in just a little bit that these angels, where their wings touched each other and all that, that a lot of scholars believe this is actually a vision of the heavenly mercy seat that the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of. Remember, it was supposed to be a copy of what was really in heaven. And God is often referred to as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And in 1 Chronicles 28:18, it refers to the place where God dwells as the chariot. So, you know, it all kind of ties in there, but It is a very difficult thing to grasp and trying to describe something like this. I mean, you can only imagine if you were Ezekiel and you see something like this, exactly how you would describe it. The words that you would use. You've never seen something like this before. Verse 10, it says, "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each one of the four had the face of an angel. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." Now, again, trying to describe these faces, these four different faces on each of the four angels there, or creatures, it's all speculation. Some say, well, it represents intelligence, you know, the face of the man. I would argue about that, seeing the way our world is going. Power being the face of the lion, service represented by the ox, or swiftness by the eagle. Some say each of those faces represent kind of the top of God's creation in each of those areas. Man being made in the image of God, the lion, the king of the beast, the ox, one of the strongest animals, and the eagle, kind of the lord of the birds kind of thing, kind of over all the birds. Again, just speculation. It's one of those deals where there's not enough information to say definitively what this means or why they are the way that they are. When we get there, we'll find out. In verse 15, it says, "Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes, all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." So each of these creatures had a wheel, and some translations worded a little bit different, where you understand that they actually intersected in the middle. And it was actually kind of like a gyroscope thing, as best as most can figure out now. They were full of eyes, and it may be representative of God's omnipresence in how, you know, so if you get from here to there, whatever, or also about God's omniscience and this all seeing, you know, all the eyes and all of that kind of thing. I'll tell you what it doesn't describe. God is not a spaceman, okay? It's not, you know, the motorboat from Mars or anything. He's not describing a spaceship. But again, how do you describe something that there's no words to describe? And this is Ezekiel's dilemma. It's a rough thing to think about. You know, the wheels were so big, they were awesome. You know, I don't know if he's talking about a giant 4x4, you know, that, you know, he had, you know, made a monster truck or something. I don't know. But the deal is, that's how he described it. So, you know, whatever it is, God knows. And, you know, this is one of those things, again, that you look at and you go, okay, all right, Lord, whatever you say. Yeah, and it really doesn't have too much of an impact on our salvation, but it is something real interesting and something to go, about. Now, verses 22 through 28, it says the likeness. I didn't skip anything, did I? Okay. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Are you getting to see a pattern here? The likeness, the appearance. He says, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So you saw that over and over again. This was the appearance of, this was the likeness of. Again, no words to describe it. How can you describe the indescribable kind of thing? Ezekiel's doing the best that he can, but he's letting us know right here, look, I didn't see God. I saw the likeness of this, the likeness of that. It was like this. You know, it wasn't this, but it was like that. And like we saw back in verse 1, that he saw visions of God. God is here showing up and is going to speak to him, but he's letting us know he got this vision. And it was like this. It was like these four creatures, these four faces, four wheels, a wheel within a wheel, and the eyes, and the huge rims, and all of that kind of stuff. And man, you know, I hit the dirt. That's what it comes down to. As God kind of gives him this vision, unlike anything he's ever saw, anything he heard about, he just hits the dirt. And understand that, because no one could see God and live in this flesh, that 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, for now we see her to mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So there are those things that we're going to have to wait until we are face to face to see and to know completely. But the result of him having even this vision of God was that he was humbled. He was smitten. He really bowed his face to the ground. He hit the ground. He just laid flat, and he was really worshiping at this point. He fell on his face. And folks, any real encounter that somebody has with the Lord, it doesn't have to be this awesome vision. Might be just any time somebody really has an encounter with the Lord, where they're touched by the Lord, where God saves them, where God comes into their life. It's going to be the same kind of thing, because God never leaves anybody standing in their own self-confidence, in their own self-righteousness. When we come to the Lord, I mean, think about it, every one of us that are born again. We've had similar experiences that it never leaves you just standing upright and saying, well, here I am, God, take me the way I am. You know, when you really realize who God is, and there's a point where you at least drop your knees kind of thing. I think all of us have had that experience to some extent, you know, where we have hit the dirt. I remember, you know, with myself, that just crying and being touched by God. And several times during my walk with him, even being humbled and just being blown away. And see, neither does a real encounter with God produce indifference. This awesome awareness that we get of his holiness, his righteousness, And really, it develops that appropriate fear of God. You don't see people that have really had an encounter with the Lord, you know, talking about, you know, Jesus says, hey, you know, JC, he's cool, man, you know, he's my buddy, you know. Yeah, when I see him, man, I'm going to give him a high five. I said, no, you're not. Yeah, it ain't going to happen, Jack. if he was to come into this room right now and reveal himself, we'd all be on the floor. We would all hit the dirt right there, man. But the result of Ezekiel's reaction to this, that humility and really worshiping, was he said, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And I really believe this is true, that it's only when we humble ourselves, only when we're ready to hit our faces kind of thing and worship, will we hear from him. If we're going to seek him, we really have to humble ourselves. Because if we do, he'll be found by us and he'll speak to us. Now look at what he heard, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. When we read that, in impudent and stubborn children, as literally in the Hebrew, stiff-faced and hard-hearted sons. That's really what it is, you know, literally. But the whole idea of being rebellious and stubborn, to us in our culture, thinks, oh, well, that's not too bad. You know, ain't that cute? You know, when somebody in our culture is rebellious, it's actually kind of sometimes an admirable thing to our culture. When they're stubborn, again, like I said, sometimes people look at that as being cute. Or they look at it as like, well, it's no big deal, come on. Well, it is to God. That's one of the causes of the impending judgment that is coming upon Judah. He just called it out right here. This is why he's bringing judgment on them. 1 Samuel 15:23. He says that for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And he goes on to say, this is why, you know, Saul was getting the kingdom ripped from him. Because of this, because of rebellion, because of stubbornness. But he tells Ezekiel, and I think that this is important for anybody that is involved in any ministry, especially if it's a ministry of teaching. Teaching God's word. He says, whether they listen to you or reject you. See, God knew who and what kind of people he was sending Ezekiel to. And no matter their response, he said, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And at the end of Ezekiel's ministry, no doubt they knew that a prophet had been among them. But a prophet was one who spoke for God. And when all the dust settled, when everything was said and done, they would know that Ezekiel was indeed a prophet and that he had been among them. And God was preparing Ezekiel for this ministry. He was being sent to a very hard-hearted people. He wasn't going to be received. They weren't going to welcome him with open arms. This ministry was going to be a tough ministry. But folks, ministry isn't supposed to be a popularity contest. And oftentimes in our world today, it is. And when you're really speaking for God, if you're going to speak for God and you're going to be honest and really give God's word out, it's often not politically correct. And I'll tell you, it's never pleasing to a carnal person. Somebody that is walking, you know, in the flesh, that is doing their own things, they're living in sin. They're not going to appreciate God's word. But those are the ones who need it the most. And those are who God is sending Ezekiel to. And I believe that every person in ministry should be evaluated not on, does he make me feel good, but did he speak for God? Did I hear from God? Did I hear God's word? Those are the things that we ought to ask. When you turn on the radio and listen to some teaching there, or when you turn on the TV, or if you go to another church, those are the things that should be going through your mind. Did I hear from God today? Did I hear God's word? Did I hear what God has to say? That's really the criteria that we should be evaluating, whether somebody really is a man of God or not. But they weren't going to like this message, but they would know that a prophet had been among them. In verse 6, he goes on and says, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Now, unfortunately, there are those pastors and those TV preachers and that are afraid of what people will say. They are afraid of the words. They're also afraid of the looks that people will give them. Basically, what this is saying about being afraid of rejection by people. And you know, it happens. If you're going to really be faithful to God, people are going to look at you funny. People are going to reject you. It's been said before, the pastor has the only job where he can get fired every week but come back to the same place to work the next week. And it's true, because anytime somebody leaves the church, for whatever reason, basically what they're doing is they're firing you as the pastor. You know, that's what happens. You know, when people leave the church, they fire me as their pastor. And there have been people that have left because I have not, you know, candy-coated the Word of God. I try not to be harsh. I try and speak the truth in love. But when the Bible says this is black and that is white, I'm not going to say, well, you know, maybe there could be some gray there. I get an answer to God. You know, I would rather be known that, hey, there was a prophet among you than, hey, he was a nice guy. You know, wasn't he fun to hear? Did he just tickle your ears every time you came, kind of thing? Yeah, I got the warm fuzzies every time I was there. And I tell you, I have had those looks. And you can always tell those people who are thinking things other than nice things about you when you are teaching, especially at funerals. And really, if there's a place where the gospel should go forth, it's there at a funeral, because everybody now is confronted with death, and a lot of the people there would not darken the doorway of a church. And so they're there. And it is really what I believe as a minister of Jesus Christ that I have been called to do. Not just say some kind of nice thing, he's in a better place. Because you know what? Sometimes he's not. And it's very difficult, you know, to talk about somebody who you know is frying in hell at that very moment, you know, because he went out cursing and rejecting God. But in giving the gospel out and being tactful, even when you're doing it, there's still those people you see sitting there going, and I remember one guy, man, he's sitting there with his arms folded like that, and just he's red in the face, he's gritting his teeth, and he's actually violently shaking his head no at me the whole time I'm sharing about how Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and by putting our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, that we could be saved. That guy was just coming unglued. You know, he was definitely one of those that Ezekiel would have to worry about the looks being given. But, you know, you just go for it. Yeah, you just do what you're supposed to do. And really, so they refused to hear you. But you can't refuse to give those hard parts of the Word of God. You can't be a people pleaser if you're going to please God. I love Paul. He's just such a great example. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." See, that's the one who you will have to pass the test with. It's not going to be where each pastor is going to get up there in heaven and then God's going to have a vote like American Idol or something like that. You know, who's the pastor that you approve of staying here in heaven? Cast your votes now, you know. And that's not going to be it. God's going to be the one that'll test our hearts. And you can't hold back. the Word of God. In Galatians 1:10, he tells them, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And that's really what it comes down to a lot of times. You can either choose to please men, or you can be a servant of Christ. But you can't do both. And you have to choose who you're going to serve. I love what Joshua said is, "For me and my house, we're going to choose the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord." Now, verse 7, he goes on and says, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." See, it doesn't matter how people respond to the truth of God's word. Ezekiel was to be faithful and give God's word. Didn't matter how people responded. And I believe that is still true today for anyone who is involved in any kind of ministry at all, especially for pastors who are teaching and preaching the word of God. Now in verse 8, he goes on and says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Now remember, in Revelation 10, John the Apostle had a very, very similar experience. In verse 9, he wrote, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" I really think that this is speaking of the fact that anyone who speaks for God must first take in the Word of God before he gives it out. We, as ministers of the gospel, have to be the first to partake of it before we can give it out. The Word of God has to change my life before I can go and teach you how it should change your life. I have to apply it to my life before I can tell you how to apply it to your life. Whether it's sweet or bitter, it's here. Lamentations and mourning and woe. It still must be faithfully received and then faithfully given out. Now, in chapter 3, the first three verses, he goes on and says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." Very similar to John's experience there in Revelation. Now, in verse 4, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." I really like that. I have been accused of being a hard head. And I think, well, maybe God made me that way. But the fact of the matter is, there are times when a man of God can't be soft, can't be warm and fuzzy. Sometimes you have to be harder than the opposition. You have to choose, am I going to hang in there? Am I going to preach the truth? Am I going to do what is right? Whether people get angry at me, whether they throw rocks at me, whether they spit on me, whatever they're going to do, am I going to do this no matter what? And sometimes it takes, you know, there have been those times where I've had to catch myself because I found myself kind of getting ready for a fight, kind of, you know, taking that posture as I am sharing with somebody and I'm wanting them to hear the gospel. I want them, but already they've been cantankerous. They've been argumentative kind of thing. I've been kind of ready. You know, it's like, okay, you know, I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, if they say, shut up, leave me alone, I've learned, okay, you know, kind of like the Lord. You shake the dust off your feet, go on. There's other people that need to hear. But if they want to debate something, you know, and they're trying to make a point and twist God's word or trying to really abuse God's word in some way or trying to negate it or something like that. Well, I just feel like I can't let them get away with that. I'm not going to let them go away thinking that they have proved that God's word is wrong. No, because I have studied enough. I don't know all the answers, but I know a lot of the answers that they come up with because there's nothing new under the sun. There's all these old arguments that come up with over and over again kind of thing. They're really nothing new. And I'm willing to, you know, let somebody think I'm a jerk if I'm going to say, no, you're wrong kind of thing. Yeah. But see, God does choose the right man for the right job. And it's something that I've heard, you know, being in Calvary Chapel for so long. I've heard this. I think it might have come from Pastor Chuck. But, you know, it's like God chooses the right man for the right place at the right time. And also God makes him into whatever he needs to be. And that's what God is doing with Ezekiel here. I'm going to give you a hard head, Ezekiel. It's going to be harder than flint, man. It's going to be like adamant stone, man. You know, you are going to have, you know, they'll call you Rocky for short, maybe, you know. But verse 10 goes on and says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears and go get to the captives, to the children of your people and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. And that's really the formula for any prophet or anybody who teaches for God or whatever is receive it. Take it into your heart. Receive it. Receive the word of God into yourself. And then go and then tell. But make sure what you're telling is, thus says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord. They need to hear God's word. Nobody needs to hear my nonsense. Okay? You know, I can get up here and, you know, try and impress you with brilliance and, you know, even if I was smart, it wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't help you. That's not what you need. And, you know, there have been those people that I've heard on the radio or seen on TV, and they seem like they're trying to impress you with all the stuff they know and all that. And when you walk away, you think, man, that guy is pretty smart, but I don't remember a word of what he was trying to say. I don't know how that applied to me. God, how does that make me walk with you better? What he said, I don't get it. I always like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. Keep the cookies on the lowest shelf so everybody can reach them. And I think that's important because that's what people need to hear is what the Lord has to say. Thus says the Lord. That's what's going to change hearts. That's what's going to do the work in anybody's life is the word of God, not man's nonsense. And it's regardless of the response, he says. This is your job description, he's saying. Receive, go, and tell. Make sure you're telling what I've told you. Now, in verse 12, he says, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So God basically carries him to his audience, to the people that needed to hear. But notice there that he went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, he said. It's literally he went there in anger. In bitterness and in anger. And I believe it's because the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. What happened was he was beginning to feel the same things that God was feeling because he had had this encounter with God, because God's Spirit had come upon him, and because he had taken God's word in and he understood it now and it really began to see things as God saw things. He became angry at what they were doing. He became bitter kind of thing. He was just really consumed with the same emotions that God had on this whole deal. But notice there that he was astonished 7 days. The NIV words it, he was overwhelmed there for 7 days. He was dumbfounded, the NET Bible says. Basically, folks, we would say he was blown away, man. He was in shock for 7 days. And you can imagine, God plops him down in the midst of all these people that he's come to speak with, and he's just like, oh, whoa, whoa. He can't speak. He's not saying anything. He's just there. He's freaked out. Whoa, whoa. You know, he's just unable to say anything. Verse 16 says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. I believe that every pastor has that position of a watchman. There's a responsibility that anyone who handles the Word of God has to warn of God's judgment. It's easy to talk about the grace of God and the love of God, and you guys know, we talk a lot about that. We talk a lot about the grace of God. We talk a lot about His mercy, about His love, His compassion, and all that. But we also, when it comes up, we have to talk about God's judgment. That when somebody rejects Jesus Christ, they reject that payment, the only payment that God will receive for our sins. And when they reject that payment that God made for their sins, then they have to pay for their sins themselves. And like a watchman, if we don't warn of that, and I believe each of us, as believers even, not just pastors, not just assistant pastors or elders or whatever, but every believer has that responsibility as a watchman that God has placed you in your world to share the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that if you don't, I believe that we bear some responsibility. That if somebody, you know, ends up going to hell, I believe God will ask us, why didn't you share with them? I put them right there, right smack in front of you. Why didn't you share? Now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I certainly think that we're going to lose some rewards when we miss those opportunities. I believe that we have to see ourselves as a watchman, especially in this day and age. You know, and we need to understand that we can't withhold God's word. In verse 22, he goes on and says, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. It's kind of like, okay, it's the end of 7 days. I know you're blown away. You recovered now? Good. We need to have another talk. Come on out to the plain. I'm going to talk to you. In verse 23 and 24, Ezekiel says, so I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. So real similar to the first encounter. And like we saw before, that whenever we have that encounter, really humility should be our response. That we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. But also the Scripture says that if we do that, if we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. And both of these encounters, we see that the Spirit of God lifted Ezekiel up. He had to humble himself first. And that's much, much better when we will humble ourselves and then allow God to lift us up rather than not humbling ourselves. But he says, go shut yourself inside your house. And then verse 25, he says, and you, son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. I think Ezekiel's getting the idea that he's going to minister to a rebellious bunch of people. But this is a real difficult passage right here, because on one thing, God says, go and warn them. And then now he's saying, shut up, go in your house, lock the door kind of thing. And I'm going to make you mute. I'm going to make your tongue, you know, cling to the roof of your mouth. And again, it's hard to understand. But I think maybe what he's saying is that, you know, if you go and you speak right now, you know, they're just going to bind you up and they're going to persecute you. And he's also saying, I don't want you to go out and speak right now because I haven't given you anything to say yet. I don't want you going out and just giving your own nonsense there. I don't want you saying anything that I haven't put in your mouth. But when I put something in your mouth, then I'm going to open your mouth. And it's like he says, like, okay, they've all seen what has happened. And so go shut yourself in the house and I'm going to make you mute. And I think what would happen is that by their refusal, you know, God is saying, no, I'm going to refuse to talk to you since you're refusing to listen. And by him withholding his word from them, it would kind of get their attention. And it would build up the suspense kind of thing. It's like, well, what's going on? Well, I wonder what he's going to say. I want to say, what's up? And then when he finally does say something, I think he'll have their attention. They're not going to hear. They're not going to heed his word, but they're still going to listen at least. They're going to hear what he has to say. And so when it's time, God would open his mouth. And it really, you know, as a watchman, you know, you think about really a watchman on a wall that's looking out for the city and trying to see when there are enemies coming. That watchman really isn't to be involved in just kind of idle chit chat. He's not just supposed to be yakking with his friends or calling down to the people below. Hey, how you doing, Joe? All right. You know, what's happening? You know, how's the wife? How's the kids? That's not what he's supposed to be about. He's supposed to be about his business. It's like, shut up until you got something to say. And when you say, everybody should listen. Right? Kind of like when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Kind of thing. But that's the way it was. The watchman wouldn't say anything until there was trouble. And when you heard the watchman saying something or blowing a horn or something like that, you knew something's up, man. There's trouble. And people would listen. And I believe that's what's going on here. Now, there have been times I have prayed, Lord, just keep me quiet. Just shut me up. Only let me speak your word. And you know, I do pray that from time to time. But here we've seen Ezekiel's calling. And next week we're going to see him begin his actual ministry to those that are in captivity there in Babylon. So, you know, if you want to stay for prayer, then come on forward. You don't have to feel obligated to do that. You know, but if you are going to stay for prayer, let's come on forward, first couple of rows, and let's pray.